service looked somewhat normal. This morning's service was a little different. I just ran through my mind quickly at lunch. We had about at least 40 people, 40 that's normally here on a regular basis that were out today. That creates a big space out there in some places. But we were happy and thankful for those who are here today, this morning, and also this afternoon. This afternoon, I'd like to maybe begin with a thought, if the Lord will help me expand on it just for a few minutes. Jesus, after having experience with a man by the name of Zacchaeus, said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, when I read an expression like that, it makes me think of a shepherd. Part of a shepherd's duty and responsibility is to lead sheep, to feed sheep, to water sheep, to protect sheep, but also to seek sheep, because from time to time, a lamb or a sheep will go astray and get separated from the flock, and the shepherd has to keep a watch over the flock and try to observe that if they're not all there, and then have to try to go and find that particular lamb or sheep. In the 23rd Psalm, when it starts off, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." That expression there would kind of fit in to that expression of the Lord. A sheep oftentimes would stray away and perhaps fall into a crevice or a ditch. And as a result of that, might end up on its back when its leg is kind of up in the air. And a lamb or a sheep like that becomes easy prey for a predator. And if the shepherd does not find that sheep quickly, that's most likely will take place. And so the shepherd goes and seeks out that sheep that's lost from the fold or lost from the remaining sheep or the flock. And when he finds it like that, then he's able to take and turn it, get it turned back up on his 4 feet and restores that sheep. That's kind of what that expression means. This morning, as we were looking at the third chapter in the book of Genesis, we find that after Adam transgressed God's law and sin made its entrance into the world, it created a tremendous difference, didn't it? If you're paying attention, reading the language there, all of a sudden, Adam is afraid of the Lord. Now, we're told that, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Hebrews, we're told it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's a different kind of fear. That's a reverential respect that we're to have. We're never to be frightened of God. But I feel like Adam was somewhat frightened when him and Eve heard the voice of God in the cool of the day walking in the garden. And he asked that question. He said, "Adam, where art thou?" And I think from time to time I need to ask myself the question, where am I? You know, and where are you? And where are we at? Or whatever. But in this case, Adam is still in the garden. But he's trying to hide himself in the trees of the garden because he knows he has disobeyed God. And now God comes and God speaks. And Adam replies, he says, "I was afraid when I heard thy voice. I was naked and I hid myself." Things have changed incredibly here. But we notice it's not Adam seeking the Lord. It's the Lord seeking Adam. And that's another principle found in Genesis chapter 3 that we ought to pay attention to. By nature, man will not, cannot seek after God. In the 5th chapter of John, Jesus made this statement. He says, "Ye will not come unto me." Now, that's a very plain statement. He says, "Ye will not." Those on that occasion that he spoke to were in that condition. "Ye will not come to me." See, sheep in general do not seek to find the shepherd. The shepherd's got to seek and find the sheep. And Jesus Christ, of course, came as the good shepherd. In laying down his life, he was the good shepherd. In his resurrection, he was the great shepherd. In his second coming, his return, we'll look for him as the chief shepherd. And so Christ came to seek. As God walked in the Garden of Eden in that day after Adam's transgression, God came looking for Adam, even though he knew where Adam was. And God has never looked for any of his children from the standpoint of them being out of sight, not knowing where they're at. He knows exactly where they're at, what their condition is at any particular time. But he asked Adam that question, as we emphasized this morning, for Adam to answer, for his own benefit, for his own welfare. I'd like to look at the life of Abraham. We come a little further, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham was called of God out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was in a land that was given to great idolatry, and Abraham was right in the midst of all of that. We do not find Abraham, known as Abram at that time, looking for God. He's not seeking for God, but God knows Abram, and he knows where he's at, and God speaks to Abram and tells him to get himself up out of that land, out of his country, and go to a land that I will show thee. So again, we see the order here. It's not Abram seeking God. If God depended upon Abram to seek him, Abram would have remained in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he would have stayed. But God sought him. God knew all it was about him. We look over here in the book of John chapter 1. And there's a man over here by the name of Nathanael. And where's Nathanael when the Lord sees him? Nathanael's under a fig tree, by the way. Under a fig tree. And the Lord says, "Behold, an Israelite whom there is no guile." Nathanael is not seeking the Lord. But the Lord sees Nathanael. "Behold, an Israelite whom there is no guile." The word guile means hypocrisy. So this tells me he knew something about the life of Nathanael, other than his name and where he lived, etc. He knew the character of Nathanael. He said, "Behold, an Israelite whom there is no guile." And this amazed Nathanael. He said, "How knowest thou me?" And he said, "When thou was under the fig tree, I knew thee." Now, at that point, I believe I can safely assume that they were in two places where Nathanael could not see the Lord, but the Lord seen Nathanael. And when Nathanael was under that fig tree, the Lord knew Nathanael. And then as Nathanael approached the Lord, he made the statement, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Again, we find that it's the Lord who takes the initiative. It's the Lord who speaks to Nathanael. It's not Nathanael who is crying out to God or seeking the Lord here. This is man's nature. In his depraved condition, he will never seek the Lord. He never will. He will never love the Lord or seek the Lord. And we find this illustrated, I think, here in that third chapter in the book of Genesis. But take a look at another character that's a well-known character, but illustrates the point this afternoon, and that's the grandson of Abraham. And the grandson of Abraham is a man by the name of Jacob. And we find that Jacob is living the life of a scoundrel, a rascal. He's a trickster. He's a supplanter. And he has deceived his father. He's lied to his father. He's deceived his father and given him the blessing that belongs to the firstborn, which is his brother Esau. While Esau's out trying to find some venison at the request of his father, Isaac, we find that Jacob and his mother have schemed up together with this plan how they can deceive Isaac, and Jacob can wind up with a blessing that normally goes to Esau. And they were successful. He deceived his father, lied to his father several times. His father was skeptical, but his mother was pretty crafty herself, and she'd put Esau's clothes on Jacob. She'd put his the skin of the goats on his arms and everything, because Esau was a hunter and Jacob was one who, he was kind of like a farmer, gardener, so to speak. And so when he got there, Isaac said, "Was the voice of Jacob, but the hands and arms of Esau." And he pulled him a little close and he smelled his raiment. Isaac was no fool himself, but his eyesight now is dim. He cannot see and recognize, but he smelled the raiment of Esau, because he knew Esau's raiment would smell different than Jacob's would, generally speaking. But Jacob is wearing the raiment of his brother Esau. And so they succeed in deceiving his father. When Esau comes back shortly after that, of course, he's greatly upset. And he has a desire within his heart to go after his brother Jacob. And he has vengeance in his heart and on his mind. And he has a design in his heart to take the life of his brother Jacob. And Jacob has fled. Upon fleeing, we do not find Jacob turning to the Lord and seeking the Lord. But you go to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and we find where it says, for Jacob is the lot of God. And it said, for God found Jacob in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Now, the expression find there would indicate that he was being sought. God found Jacob in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Now, that expression, have you ever just stopped and paused about that expression and tried to imagine the environment that Jacob's in? Have you just kind of thought, how does that sound to you? You know, it doesn't sound like a green grass and still waters, does it? It doesn't sound like a beautiful green pasture out here somewhere. A desert land, dry, humid, barren, a waste, howling wilderness. I wouldn't want to get lost in a place like that. I wouldn't want to go to a place like that. But that's exactly where Jacob is from the standpoint of his lost condition before God. Jacob is not going to seek God. Jacob is not going to look for God. But God knows all about Jacob, doesn't he? All about Jacob. And so God finds Jacob in that desert land. Now, in our experiences in life, if we look back at it, and I know some people have been blessed of the Lord to seem like they've loved the Lord and had a desire for the things of God as far as they can go back in their memory. You know, and that's not unusual because John the Baptist was born again in his mother's womb. When John the Baptist was born naturally here, he already had the love of God in his heart, that great forerunner of Jesus. And I know many of God's people already have the Spirit of God and divine nature of God in their hearts when they see the light of day and they're born into this world. What a blessing that is. You know, that God was pleased to born you again before you ever experienced your natural birth. But there's others not that way, right? There's others, and maybe some here this afternoon, I don't know the experiences of everyone, but there's others that had no love for God, no affection for God, no desire to seek after God, didn't pray, didn't read the Word of God, didn't care about going to the house of God, just live for self, live for the world out here. And then there came a time in that person's life when the Lord apprehended that person and dealt with that person and came to that person at God's own appointed time. The person didn't seek God. God sought the person. In working some with a granddaughter's friend, when I introduced him the other day, last Sunday with everybody, my granddaughter told me afterwards, she says, Granddad, I got a bone to pick with you. I said, well, what is that? She said, you introduced Boone as my friend. You were supposed to introduce Boone as my boyfriend. I said, okay, I get it. I said, but fathers and grandfathers, don't let daughters and granddaughters go real easy. You know, we have to be real, real easy about those kind of things. And I said, but I'll make it up to you next time. But I had a wonderful conversation with him while he was here. And he's very open and receptive to what we believe. And trying to go over a few things like these things with him. And I'm very thankful. I think he's beginning to see the concept, at least within his mind. And this is an important concept, that we do not seek God by nature. It's God who seeks us and sees us and knows where we're at in his own appointed time, deals with us just like he did Jacob when he found him in that desert land, a desert land, not a fertile pasture, a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. That sounds like a frightening place as far as I'm concerned. I'd hate to go to sleep and wake up in a place like that. In the middle of that kind of place, that'd be a scary environment to find myself in. But that's the environment we're all in by human nature. When God dealt with you, he found you like he did Jacob in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. Now, you might not have been in a literal desert land, in a literal waste, howling wilderness, but I can assure you by nature, that's where you are at by nature. You're in that desert land, in that waste, howling wilderness, and God dealt with you just like he did with Jacob. Man does not seek God. God is always seeking man. Moses, on the backside of a desert, been there 40 years. When he was 40 years old, he was in the land of Egypt. Moses slew a man. The very next day, he tried to mediate between two of his own brethren, and they rebuked him for that. and said, what will you do? Slay us as you slayed the Egyptian the day before. And this is the first time that Moses realized anybody knew about that. But somebody knew about that. And then Moses fled the land of Egypt. He winds up in a desert in Midian. And he's feeding sheep on the backside of a desert. And he's going to be there for 40 years. He's 80 years of age. And then God comes to him. And we don't find Moses seeking God here. Moses looking to God or inquiring of God. I'm not saying he had never even born in the Spirit of God at this point in his life. But the point is, it was God who came to Moses and appeared to him in a burning bush. Moses saw the bush and he looked at it and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's out of the ordinary experience, isn't it? And the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him to go back down to Egypt to bring his people out of there. Gideon is threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree. When an angel of God comes to him with a message from God, it's not Gideon seeking after God here. It's God who has sought out Gideon and appears unto Gideon. And then we have Saul of Tarsus. You know, if people would just look at the life of Saul of Tarsus, I think it would help them comprehend if they're really truly seeking and searching for the truth. Saul of Tarsus literally breathed out slaughterings and threatenings against the Lord's people. He consented unto the mistreatment of God's people. He gave his approval to God's people being beaten, gave approval to God's people even when they were slain, like he did Stephen. Stephen is slain in Acts chapter 7. And when he's slain, we find the witnesses there to take their clothes and lay it down at a young man's feet whose name is Saul, the first time he comes to our attention here. And in chapter 8, we see more about him. He made havoc of the church, H-A-V-O-C. That word havoc there means he was a destructive force against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church never had a greater enemy at that time than Saul of Tarsus. And of course, later on, we'll never have a greater friend than Paul the Apostle. But at this point here, Saul is certainly not looking for God, seeking for God. He's on the Damascus Road with letters of authority to take God's people in Damascus and bring them back and put them into prison in Jerusalem. But on that road, we find the Lord finds Saul of Tarsus, strikes him down in the dust of the earth at midday when the sun would be its brightest. And what in the world could Saul say then? Something he'd never said before. He said, Lord, who art thou? Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul says, Lord, who art thou? He recognized the power that had arrested him was that of the Lord, but he didn't have gospel information even about the Lord Jesus Christ who had spoken unto him. And he tells Saul that he'd been persecuting him. Now, Jesus in heaven, when he makes that statement to Saul, so high in the world had Saul persecuted him by persecuting his church, by persecuting his people, because they were his children and they was representative of him, and he was persecuting him by persecuting them. Saul did not seek the Lord, but the Lord was seeking Saul. Now, when the Lord makes this statement over here in Luke 19 and 10, he's dealt with a man by the name of Zacchaeus, as I mentioned to you earlier. So that's the context which this verse is given. For the Son of Man came to seek that which was lost. There's different ways to be lost. There's different ways to be found. There's different ways to be saved. There's different types of lives and different types of deaths taught in the Word of God. I think this is illustrated clearly in the Gospel of Luke as well. In chapter 10. You're going to find the prodigal son comes home. After going away from home, after leaving home, taking what the father gave him and going and spending all the righteous living, going to a far country. But he gets down to the point where he doesn't have anything else. He spent all that he had in the beginning. He spent on righteous living, but he comes to himself. The Lord bless him to come to himself. Have you ever been dealing with anybody, maybe a family member, close friend or somebody, and you just can't get anywhere with them? You talk to them, you talk to them, you just can't get anywhere with them. And really what you're hoping and praying for is that somewhere along the line they'll come to themselves, that they'll sober up, that they'll think rationally. And then every now and then, thank God it happens. Thank God it happens. Somebody was talking to me the other day, expressing their desire for one in their family that might reach that point where they could come to themselves. And finally this man does. And he realized he had lost something. He was lost where he was at. He was away from the Father's house. He was lost to the fellowship of the Father's house. But he came back. And he repented and he came back. And he made his confession. He sinned against heaven and sinned against the Father. But the Father just rejoiced to see him. He was just happy to see him. The Father wasn't wanting a lot of apologies. The Father wasn't wanting a lot of explanations. The Father just wanted him back. And he saw him and he welcomed him back. That had to be such a wonderful, joyful time when he sees his son. I don't know how long he'd been gone, but he'd been lost from the Father's house. But now he sees him coming. He tells, kill the fatted calf, get my best robe, put a gold ring upon his finger, shoes upon his feet. He said, for this my son once was lost, now he's found. Once was dead, and now he's alive. That story should teach us all. You can be lost in more than one way, found in more than one way, saved in more than one way, dead more than one way, and made alive in more than one way. And he will tell his older brother the very same thing a little later on, because his older brother has got a very bad attitude about the whole thing. There's no rejoicing in the brother's life, the older brother's life. We ought to rejoice when we see somebody we feel like is lost and now they're found. We should rejoice when we see somebody that appears to be dead to the things of God but made alive again. Jesus, after his experience with Zacchaeus, said, the Son of Man has come to seek that which was lost. Well, the whole nation of Israel was lost. Remember what Jesus said to that woman in Matthew chapter 15 that came to him concerning her daughter who is, you know, grievously ill. And the Lord first of all told her, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent those apostles out first, he told them to go not to the way of the Gentiles, the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The house of Israel, the nation of Israel, what's under consideration, and they were lost from the standpoint that they did not recognize him as the promised Messiah, reject him, reject his teachings, and rejected his kingdom. And they were lost, and that's who the gospel first went to the Jews. Even Christ himself said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep, notice sheep, of the house of Israel. You apostles, you go not to the way of the Gentiles, Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Luke chapter 19, there's a man that was lost, but he was found. His name is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a publican. Zacchaeus was a very rich publican, tax collector, if you please. Tax collectors were looked down upon by the Jewish people because they thought people like Zacchaeus was a traitor, working for the enemy, working for the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire ruled at that particular time, and the Jews were underneath it. And there were Jewish men who went out and collected the taxes. And a lot of them were very dishonest. And they collected more than what they were supposed to collect and give the Roman Empire what they expected and put the rest in their pockets, line their pockets with it. So they looked upon them publicans as thieves and looked upon the publicans as traitors and turncoats. And Zacchaeus was a very rich publican. But he heard that Jesus was going to pass by that day and he got him so excited. He has ran down the street. Very unusual sight for a man of his position to be seen running. And he runs down the street, but he's smaller stature. But I always admire people who don't let limitations defeat them. And you know, stature is one thing, as far as physical stature, you can't help it. I mean, you know, the doctor told Mark, at one time, he went to the orthodontist, and they measure your bones or something, I think, and they predicted he was going to be about 6'2". Mark kept waiting to grow. David was 6'2", and Tim's about 6 foot. And Mark was told he's going to be about 6'2", and they missed it on that one. I'm telling you, they missed it on that one. That's one thing you have no control of, and Jesus made that statement and summed them out. A man cannot add one cubit to his stature. Not one cubit to his stature. Now, you knew something about your weight of the stature, but you didn't know anything about the height of his stature, right? Zacchaeus was a short man. And when he got down there seeing Jesus, there's such a press of people there, he couldn't see him. But he climbed up the sycamore tree. When Jesus came by, Jesus stopped at the base of it. Don't you think that Jesus didn't see Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus ever saw Jesus? He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down. If I must abide at thy house today. That had to be shocking news to Zacchaeus. The man I want to see has actually now spoken to me and told me to come down in haste, for he's coming to my house. I tell you, I'm sure he was not prepared for this. But he ran to the house and Jesus became his guest. And those who knew and saw what took place, they criticized him for that. Said, he's going to be a guest in the house that's a sinner. They knew Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector, and they didn't think much of him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to his house to have a meal with him. Zacchaeus said, Lord, he said, if I have taken anything from a man falsely, I'll pay him fourfold. I'll restore him fourfold. I'll sell all that I got and give it to the poor. And the Lord said, this day is salvation come to this household. For I've come not but to seek and to save that which was lost. I believe Zacchaeus that day found something he didn't have before, experienced something he didn't have before. And he found something. The Lord sought him out. The Lord is our great shepherd. I know he seeks out every child of grace, every heir of promise, and he will mourn that heir of promise sometime between conception and death. But he's also the kind of shepherd we need to pray to ask him to seek out and find those who've been lost to the fold, and then use us and help us in the process of recovering them back to the flock in which they belong. What do you have, Brother Junior?